I have something to say about that, but before I do, I just want to let the chillins know that they are free to head to the back. But I made a discovery this week that I want to let you know about, youngins. I spend a lot of my days just thinking through really complex, you know, problems and thoughts and just trying to find some answers. I found an answer that might interest you. I've been wondering about a T-Rex and how a T-Rex would clap. And I've actually come to the realization that a T-Rex can't clap because they're dead. So, with that, thank you. Because you're not dead, and we're going to talk about that. I got to tell you, though, I really appreciate I love being here with y'all and how things just kind of work together and flow. I love that both Grady and Jess in things like spotlights and in leading worship, they bring some stuff up that connects to like just exactly where I feel like the Holy Spirit is leading us. That was a cool one. I was thinking like, you know, is that a fire alarm? But no, we don't have fire alarms here, so which anyway. That's an interesting rabbit hole I'm not going to jump down, but I will afterwards if you'd like to talk about that. I've got a lot of things to say. But anyway, one of the things that I just love is watching the Holy Spirit move and one common message come. And it's actually interesting because as I was praying for this and even praying with the volunteers that are serving this morning, I saw just a picture as we prayed, and it was like a rope being built, but it was like coming off of fire, almost like this candle of where there was these colors of like white and purple and just this really awesome light, the confluence is what I saw, a confluence of these strands that was coming off of a flame. And I felt like the Holy Spirit said that this was a confluence of our need and the presence of God, where the presence of God comes into our need. But the cool thing about that strand is that it really is that's only a piece of the puzzle. And the problem, I think, with a lot of where church has gone is that it leaves it in that place where it's just about your need and the presence of God. But what we see in this scripture and what we see as we're going to unpack some things today is that more than just my need and the presence of God coming together, as it comes together, it joins another strand, because with my need being met by the presence of God, I am more attuned to the needs of those around me, and I can be Jesus in other people's lives. And so it's a movement of to and then through that we see with all of this. Now, we're going to put that aside for a second. I want to talk a little bit about current events because it's, the heist at the Louvre is fascinating to me. And one thing that's fascinating to me is that you pronounce it Louvre when it's spelled Louvre or Lavre. But the Lavre Museum in France, there's another rabbit hole to jump down. But at the Louvre, you know, you see this really not very complex heist. Like seriously, they throw up a ladder, they climb up, they break in, and they grab all these crown jewels and take off. Not very sophisticated, but it worked for a time. Like, I'm sure, I think that there's some news today that maybe they got caught or that somebody, you know, that's going to unravel. What was interesting to me, though, is, like, everybody, to me included, and it shows you how much I need Jesus, like, I was almost cheering for the thieves. You know, I don't know, anybody else here, like, feel bold enough to raise their hand and say, I was cheering for the thieves? Like, there's a little bit of, like, oh my gosh, that was so brazen. And you think about, like, what is wrong with me that I would cheer for that? Hold that aside for a second. We'll get there. It really, the answer, I'll give you the easy answer is, I just need Jesus. But one of the things that really made me think about this is what they were after. They were after these jewels. They were after a crown. They actually stole a crown. What the heck are they going to do with the crown? Like, but they stole something that means something to the world. And what is it? It's metal and rocks. They stole metal and rocks because it has value. It's crazy because every crown in the world has been forged out of something costly. Napoleon's crown or Napoleon III, I don't remember which it was, but that crown was forged out of something costly. Gold, other precious metals, all of these jewels. Crowns are forged from something costly. Gold, jewels. But something we're going to see today also, sweat and blood. No crown has ever carried the weight that a crown made of thorns has carried. So we spent the summer kind of leaning into and learning the paradox that real strength is found in surrender. That series ended as we moved into the fall with this truth. We found this truth as we wrapped that up. When we lay down control, when we lay down our control, God lifts up his purpose. Now, as we move through this next series that we kind of kicked off, and if this is your first Sunday with us in this new series, we are adventing Advent. And so what that means is Advent basically is an expectation, a waiting, and sometimes like a celebratory expectation. Advent, usually we celebrate leading up to Christmas for 4 weeks only, but we're making it like a 13-week, so we're going to Advent just because we like to party, and so we're starting the party early. But this is a celebration, a waiting, an expectation of what's coming when Jesus comes again. And the best way to understand what happens when Jesus comes again is to understand what he's already done. So as we move through this next series that will carry us all the way through the Advent season, we see the same truth that about strength and surrender embodied in the life of Jesus, embodied in the life of the King who rules by surrendering. But not just the King that rules by surrendering, the servant who conquers by suffering for others. 2 weeks ago, when we kicked this off, we wrestled with Daniel's vision of an eternal ruler, of the strength and the power that would actually be that one king that would last. When all other kingdoms crash, this kingdom will endure. Last week, we saw that same ruler, the same one that Daniel talked about. We saw that same ruler through the eyes of Isaiah the prophet. We saw a gentle and just redeemer. This week, we come to a place where kingship and suffering meet. We come to this place where the idea of surrender is a lived reality. The same King who reigns from heaven, today we will see kneel in a garden, sweating blood. The one who carries creation in his hands now opens those hands to be pierced. Today we see that the cross reveals something breathtaking. The King's wounds will heal the world. We're going to see that his surrender is his victory, but because his surrender is his victory, that means that his surrender is our victory. Long before the events in the garden that we're going to talk about today, long before the cross, God already had spoken of this moment. He already said that this is going to happen. Through the prophet Isaiah, centuries before the birth of Jesus, the Spirit painted a portrait of a servant who would carry the world's pain. He gave us a picture of a king crowned not in gold, but in grief. So let's listen to that vision together as we open up Isaiah 53, starting with verse 1. Who's believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There is nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. It's Isaiah 53, 1 through 6, and this is another of those servant songs that we've been looking at that kind of sets us up for the dealing with the question of who is Jesus, what did he do, and why does that matter for us today? He was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief, we turned our backs on him and looked the other way. When we hear that, when we hear what Isaiah is prophesying, can you hear the heartbreak in that? Despised and rejected. We turned our back on him and looked the other way. Can you feel how early God began telling this story of love that's expressed through suffering? How early God began telling a story about power revealed through pain. 5 centuries before Jesus would walk the earth. 5 centuries before Jesus would actually do this, we see a king wrapped not in gold, but in grief. The servant that we saw in Isaiah 42, who would not crush the bruised reed, now we see clearly in Isaiah 53 is the bruised reed himself. Henry Nouwen wrote, "Jesus reveals God's love most profoundly, not in miracles, but in wounds." This is what Isaiah sees, a divine love exposed in human pain. Pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. Beaten so we could be made whole. By his wounds we are healed. This is the paradox of the kingdom. The one with all the authority chooses affliction. The one who spoke the stars into being chooses silence. The king who could summon angels instead shoulders our sin. N.T. Wright says that on the cross, the covenant God takes responsibility for his own creation's evil. He doesn't stand apart from our suffering. He steps inside it. This is the moment where power bends down and love bleeds through. It makes sense with Isaiah that he would point out that, oh, it's easy to think he's actually paying for his own sin, because that makes sense to a justice-oriented mind. But what we see is that what he's paying for is our own sin. He's stepping into our suffering for us. It's crazy to think about Isaiah having that vision. Even crazier to think about the fact that that vision just doesn't stay on the page. Centuries later, that suffering servant steps into a garden called Gethsemane, and the prophecy becomes more than a prophecy, it becomes a heartbeat. The words become sweat and blood. The man of sorrows, another name for Jesus, kneels beneath the weight of the world. He's kneeling beneath the weight of all of our own suffering, kneeling beneath the weight of all of our own pain, all of the stuff that we've done that brought that suffering and pain on, all the stuff that happened to us that brought the pain and suffering to us is now resting on his shoulders. The weight of the world. Whispering the words that hold all history together, this man of sorrows feeling that crushing weight come in on him, the words that hold all history together come out of his mouth, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And so let's walk into that garden of surrender and see what's actually going on here. Luke 22, 39 through 44. Luke writes, "Then accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. There he told them, 'Pray that you will not give in to temptation.' He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, knowing what's coming, feeling the weight, knowing that he was the bruised reed. Jesus turns to the Father and prays, 'Father, if you're willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me.' But then the words that hold history together follow, 'Yet I want your will to be done, not mine.' Then Luke writes that an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently and was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell on the ground like great drops of blood. A stone's throw away, kneeling down and praying, 'If you're willing, take this cup.' That makes sense to me. That's a prayer that I would pray. That's a prayer that I do pray. The next part blows my mind. It's so easy to ask God to take the suffering from me. But then this king that will soon be crowned with thorns says, 'But your will be done, not mine.' That prayer I find much more difficult to pray. This is the scene that we come back to when we notice that obedience costs us something. When faith feels heavy, when God feels quiet. Has God ever felt quiet to you? God's felt quiet to me. Faith has felt heavy to me. This is where surrender has a pulse. If you've ever wondered what strength sounds like, it sounds like this right here. It's not the roar of defiance. It's the whisper of obedience. Sweat like drops of blood, the weight of world pressing down, still the king prays, 'Not my will be done, but yours.'" This is the moment. This moment is probably the most crucial moment in the history of the world. This moment is when heaven is holding its breath because the outcome of history hangs on what's about to happen. The outcome of history hangs on this moment of surrender. So heaven held its breath that night when the Son of God rose from his knees in the garden, when he stepped into that surrender, knowing what was about to happen, the world began to turn again. The surrender that he offered, this surrender carried him to a hill outside Jerusalem where soldiers would press a crown of thorns into his head. The one who could summon angels to end it all. The one who could just change everything in that moment chooses to walk to his own bloody death. The prayer of "Not my will, but yours" becomes the act of love that saves the world. That truly is something to Advent or Advent. This is a reason to celebrate. It's a weird celebration, but a celebration nonetheless. Isaiah saw this centuries before it would happen. Centuries before Jesus would enter the garden. Centuries before he would pray that prayer. He saw pain give birth to purpose. He saw anguish opening the door to redemption. And so what we can pull from that, even before we go deeper into Isaiah's message, pain gives birth to purpose. and anguish opens the door to redemption. Isaiah 53, verses 10, 11, and 12. We see intentionality because it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels. Verse 10, honestly, has always unsettled me. I've never really been comfortable with verse 10 of Isaiah 53. I think the reason that I've not always been comfortable with it is that my own brokenness colors how I see God. It was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. How could that be good? How could a good God choose such a painful plan? The heart of this plan, though, isn't cruelty. It's costly love. God wasn't distant or indifferent in the garden. He stepped right into the suffering. His goodness wasn't proven by avoiding pain. His goodness was proven by absorbing it for us, by absorbing it for me. So the cross wasn't God inflicting punishment on his son. It was God himself carrying the full weight of justice and mercy. He carried the full weight of justice and mercy so we wouldn't have to. This is intensely personal for us. This moment in history, avoiding pain isn't his choice. He absorbs it for us. See, the good plan was a good plan because love chose to pay the price that we could never afford. And that's the reality. What Jesus does is he pays the price that we could never afford. A love like that, this is something I feel like I pray that you hear this, especially those that know this is the Lord speaking to you. A love like that, a love that doesn't avoid the pain but absorbs the pain on your behalf, a love like that doesn't stand at a distance. A love like that draws near. A love like that embraces the cost. A love like that transforms brokenness into hope. If you are sitting in brokenness right now, the Savior of the world, the one crowned with thorns, the one that would absorb all of this, did this with you in mind. This was not something done just for like a collection of people. Yeah, it kind of was, but it was also done for you. The reason I know that is because you are intentional. If God could, you've heard me say this before, I will say this with everything in me for as long as you're willing to listen. If God didn't intend you, you would not exist. If you were not what God wanted, you wouldn't be here. The Creator God could not imagine a world without you in it. Every one of us. His choice was to create a world where you didn't exist. And he couldn't bear the thought, evidenced by the fact that you exist, you're here. A love like that does not stand at a distance. A love like that is ready to invade a situation, to absorb the pain, to take on the burden. And so what we see is God's goodness isn't about sparing himself. It's about surrendering everything for our own sake. Not divine abuse, but divine affection. Love that enters our worst pain and makes a way for us to get through it. Love that enters our worst pain and makes a way for us to get through it. Isaiah adds this. What a picture of God, of the love for us. After enduring that, after we see the reality of what that is, if we think about what he actually endured on our behalf, Isaiah adds, when he, being Jesus, when Jesus sees all that's accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. You can't tell me that's not love. The servant's suffering is not senseless, it's purposeful. So this crown of thorns, twisted in mockery, actually becomes the only coronation that matters. This is the only crown actually worth stealing, and you don't got to steal the thing. The nails that fastened him to the cross become the hinges of the world's redemption. This is what power looks like. This is what strength looks like. This is not about using strength to gain. This is about using strength to pour out. Yes, sir. And that's it. But there's more. Divine power looks like love made visible through wounds of surrender. N.T. Wright again says, the cross is where the world's rulers are unmasked and God's true kingdom is unveiled. On the cross, Jesus both pays the debt and defeats the powers in one move. He pays the debt, he defeats the powers. We see substitution and victory in one bleeding stroke. The crown of thorns is a symbol for us. The crown of thorns, just as the cross is a symbol for us, this crown of thorns is a symbol of victory. It's a symbol for us that reveals a new kind of power, one that heals instead of harms, power used for healing rather than harm. It forgives rather than dominates. That's mind-blowing. The servant is vindicated, and the king reigns. Love conquers without drawing a sword. The battle looks different than culture would imagine. What kind of king does this? Think about not just what kind of king does this, what kind of God does this? What kind of God that creates everything, that has all the power, what kind of God would do this? What kind of God writes his glory through scars? Advent's light, the light of expectancy, of waiting, begins to flicker in the wounds of this servant, because the same hands that once bore nails will one day wipe every tear. The same king who wore a crown of thorns now, in addition to wearing the crown of thorns, he wears all the crowns. And this king is coming again. So Isaiah's song ends in glory. But the gospel keeps singing through all who bow before the king. The one who suffered for the world now invites us into that same rhythm of surrender and love. That strand that I talked about in seeing in prayer, that is what we're invited into. Our need is met by the presence of God. But it's not just about our need and our experiencing the presence of God, because the transformation that happens in that power encounter turns us, changes us. Everything that is in us that we think is important just disappears. It changes. Not my will, but yours be done. I start caring about what he cares about. His crown of thorns becomes our call to follow. We're invited to walk in the steps of this wounded king. The invitation of this king is simple. I want to make that point clear. The invitation to follow this king is simple. It is simple, but it is not safe. This is not the path of safety. This is not the path of comfort. This is not the path of prosperity. It is a path of abundance, but it is not the path of safety. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, with this idea of surrender and safety in mind, wrote, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world." And so what we see is to follow the wounded king is to walk the road of surrender. To wear his crown is to whisper, "Not my will, but yours be done." It's also to believe that dying to self is the only way to live freely. I love Brad, so I'm going to try to throw out a Marisol Wolf quote every week for a while. Wolf reminds us that the wounds of Christ are not erased by the resurrection. They become the means of reconciliation, the cost of righteousness. This means that your scars can also become sacred. We saw the scars of the king become sacred. Your scars also can become sacred. Not erased. Heaven help us if we want to erase our scars. Please, God, do not erase our scars. We ought not ask for our scars to be erased. We ought to ask for them to be redeemed. It's not a theory, it becomes testimony. Alistair Begg once said, "The thorns he wore were mine. The love that held him on the cross holds me now." And so what we see from this is grace. That's grace. The love that took the crown, the love that accepted the crown, still reaches for us today. So a question that we're left with is, are we willing to follow a king who wins by surrendering? Are we willing to accept a simple path that's not safe? Are we willing to wear a faith that will bleed before it shines? This is the kingdom that he offers. This isn't built on triumphalism, it's built on truth. This isn't strength that crushes, this is strength that kneels. Here's the wonder of it all, though. This king that we follow doesn't just demand surrender. I think we need to hear that, because sometimes we can hear these messages and we think that what we're called to do is just keep surrendering, keep surrendering, keep surrendering. And it becomes this like works-based righteousness of like, all he does, I go to the vineyard and all every week he tells me just to give everything up. The same God that calls us to surrender sustains our surrender. We're not just called to surrender by God. We're sustained by that same God. He doesn't just demand it, he sustains it. I love this piece. You might have missed it. I love it because it just speaks to me. He intercedes for the rebels. He was called a rebel. He was like as far away from a rebel. Well, actually, no. But go with me for a second. He was quite rebellious. But in what they were accusing him of, he was as far from a rebel as he could be. Jesus was not a rebel to God. They tried to use this idea that he was rebellious to God as the crux for what would take him to the cross. They called him a rebel. He wasn't a rebel, but then he intercedes for the rebels. That blows my mind. He heals through his wounds and rules with mercy. It began with thorns, but that crown ends with life. Imagine a God whose enemies are prayed for by the one that they wound. Isaiah writes, he bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels. I love that because he's still doing it today. He still is interceding for the rebels. He's still interceding. He's still ruling. He's still healing through his wounds. It's interesting that the world would call this kind of thinking weakness, would call this kind of action weakness, but Jesus calls it victory. And so then the crown of thorns is not a symbol of failure. It's the sign of a love that would rather bleed than abandon. Does anybody need that kind of love, a love that would rather bleed than abandon? So with that, and thinking about these strands of our needs in the presence of God coming together, and that transformative experience leading us to our own Gethsemane moment, we're invited to the same place where we can kneel for others and say, "Not my will, but yours be done." To arm ourselves for these Gethsemane moments, we can remember what we see in Revelation 21. The hands that were pierced will one day wipe away every tear. There's such hope in that. His will is to come again and to reconcile all of creation back to the Creator. May his will be done. Until that happens, though, until that moment that is coming, we will have many moments that are going to test our faith. Many moments of where our need will need to intertwine with the presence of God. Maybe that moment for you isn't in a garden at midnight, about to be drug away, to be whipped and executed. Maybe it's a diagnosis. Maybe it's a disappointment. Maybe things didn't work out the way that you thought they would. Maybe it's a betrayal. Maybe it's a relationship that's stretching you thin. Events, people, things that put our weakness at the center of our reality, all of this becomes a Gethsemane moment for each of us. Things that can force us to give up our will in order to fully realize His. Wherever surrender feels like loss, and I know that we have a lot of those moments that we face every day, I know that there are probably things that are being formed in your mind as I even talk about this now. Moments where surrender feels like giving up. Surrender feels like loss. Remember that Jesus has already been there. He's already been in the garden. And what he did in the garden is what he's doing for you now. He's praying for you. He's interceding for the rebels. He's praying for you. The King has come. The King has come, the King is coming, the King will come again. We know that His wounds heal the world. His surrender is our victory. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, there is so much to pull from what you're showing us. The depth of meaning that a crown of thorns provides. Father, it seems unreal. And so I ask that you would make it real. Father, this idea of a love that would love this deep, it feels distant. It feels like maybe for other people, or maybe it's a theory or an historical event. It doesn't feel personal. And so, Father, would you come and make it personal? Would you connect us to the prayers that Jesus prayed in that garden? Even though it happened centuries before we were born, he was praying with us in mind. And so, Father, I pray that we could feel and experience that love now in the name of Jesus. I pray that we could see all of the places where you have interceded on our behalf, all of the places where your promise has come as we've walked through a path of suffering. Father, I pray that we would see how your presence meets us in our need and completion comes. But Father, more than that, would you begin, would you allow that to be that place where that power encounter occurs? Would you make that a point of transformation? Would you call us to a place where our will would dissipate and your will would take its place? And so, Father, would you make us like you? Would we care about the things that you care about? Would we do the things that you do? Would we reflect you into the world that we walk? So, Father, would you make us aware of what you've done for us and prepare us to do it for others? In Jesus' name, amen.